faithfully recording the words of Paul, but he's recording Paul's main points. So how do we engage with those who love ideas? Let's see what we can learn from the Apostle Paul this morning. First of all, what we learn from Paul is the importance of communicating clearly. Communicating clearly. How does Paul do this? He communicates to them in a way that they can culturally understand. Communicate clearly. Now, there are some words as Christians that we should seek to define sin and grace, and there are words that we should want to continue to hold to, but where are the theological words that we can give up and not use? For instance, in a minute, we're going to look at how Paul says that God doesn't need anything from anyone. Now, that's a pretty simple concept. God doesn't need anything from anyone, and then talking about how all of us need things. Theologians invented a crazy word, aseity, to talk about that concept. If you show up using the word aseity, people are going to be like, I don't want to bother listening to this person. Talk to me clearly. Talk to me in ways I can understand. And that's what Paul does. He talks to them in a way that connects with their culture, in a way that they can understand. The form of his speech follows a classic Greek rhetorical form. It was very common that in classic Greek, the first thing they would do is find something to truly commend of their audience. Paul starts here, I see you're very religious. Some people go, is he facetious or not? It's pretty clear he's not, because this was such a standard Greek form, is the first thing you do is show honor to your audience. Find something that you can actually really honor. Obviously, there are some times when people would use that form to mock, but he's following convention of the day. Every commentator I read said that this speech is incredibly Hellenized. It's incredibly Hellenistic. It's incredibly Greek. And yet, every commentator said what he's actually teaching, the content of his teaching, is deeply rooted in Old Testament truth. So in terms of his communication, he's seeking to communicate in a way that his audience can understand, and yet without compromising the truth at all, communicating clearly. You see, the people here were misunderstanding. Jesus and his consort? What are you talking about? Are you talking about foreign deities? Is this guy just a second-grade intellectual teacher and not worth listening to? They're confused by the newness of his message, and so there's a need to clearly communicate in ways they can understand. So much so that look in verse 28. Two different times, he quotes poets. One of these quotes, for in him we live and move and have our being, is actually a reference to Zeus. And then he quotes from a poet, we are his offspring. He's quoting their own poets, and what he's showing is he's saying, even your culture acknowledges the truth that I'm proclaiming to you. You can see it in your world. And so one of the ways that when we're talking to people that love ideas is asking, where does this person already hold to the truth that the Bible teaches? And how can I connect with that and commend that? Now, there's a danger. I've seen some people that realize, oh, it is good to engage culture, to understand culture. I've seen some people then that will go down that road, and then they begin to love the culture more than they actually love Christ. There's a danger in connecting with culture so much that we begin to forget what's distinctly Christian. And yet, Paul shows us here that we are called to connect with the culture in which we live, the culture in which we are seeking to minister. So Paul does speak differently here than he speaks in Acts 14, than he speaks in Acts 13. Communicate clearly. Showing respect to others and honoring what is the common grace in their lives doesn't mean that we then shy away from sharing the truth. Paul goes on very clearly to share the truth. But do we communicate clearly with others? Or do we use language and terms and references that people can't understand? So the first thing Paul shows us is communicate clearly. The second thing is he shows us that we're to proclaim truth. Proclaim truth. Look with me in verse 23 and 24. He says you're very religious, and he says, as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. So he's saying, I'm coming to you with proclamation. I'm going to tell you the truth. Now he's not equating the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with this altar. He's not saying, oh, you were actually worshiping God at the altar. He's saying, you're acknowledging your ignorance? Well, let me enlighten you. Let me teach you. Let me explain to you the truth of which you're ignorant. He's saying, you guys realize that you don't really know God. There's a deep irony here. This city is full of idols. They're very religious. Yet in the midst of all their religiosity, they don't really know if they know God. So they have to put up an idol to the unknown God. They're hedging their bets. And the irony is it's actually exposing how ignorant they actually are. And Paul says, I've got truth to tell you. I've got something to proclaim. What truth do we proclaim? Paul reminds us of two things. We proclaim the truth about God. What truth about God do we proclaim? Look at verse 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything else. Here, Paul is proclaiming the truth about God. He's telling us that God is God over all, that he made all things, he made heaven and earth. And in doing this, think for a second how Paul just insulted everyone in the room. Those that believe in the pantheon, that this pantheon of gods had all created different parts. The Epicureans believed in deistic God, a God that was far off, that was not knowable, that made things that you couldn't really know that God. The Epicureans, the Stoics believed that more God was in all of nature, so all things had a spark of the divine in them. Paul just insulted everyone in the room because he's saying, no, there's actually one God, and my view is mutually exclusive to all these other religious views. There's one God who made heaven and earth, who made all things. And you have all these idols. You have all these things at the center of your city life. He doesn't live in these. He doesn't need you. He's self-existent. There's nothing. God never comes to us and says, oh, I really need you to serve me because otherwise I'm going to be lacking in something. All of creation actually came about because of the overflow of God's goodness and beauty. God doesn't need anything from his created world. Now, even as we proclaim the truth about God, part of what we're proclaiming is encouraging people and challenging people to be honest about this created world in which we live. I've said this for the last couple weeks, and I'll say it again. Romans 1 tells us, Paul tells us, for since the creation of the world, that God has been clearly seen, being evident in the things that are made, and what everyone can see is his divine power and eternal nature. So in the world in which we live, where did the world come from? How did a big bang happen? How did life arise? How can life arise from non-living matter? Science has not answered that question. There's all sorts of theories, but they're all theories. They've never been proved in the test tube. They've never been proved in the lab. It doesn't happen. And anytime people will say, oh, but what about this genetic experiment? Well, you're importing DNA. That's intelligent design. That's not it happening in nature. You see, what Paul is proclaiming is he's saying there is one God over all things. He is the living God. So how can we proclaim the truth about God in the world in which we live? The other night, I was at a group of people, most of them were not Christians, and they were having this discussion. One of them made a comment about, you know, some choose to believe in God, some engage. And it was just this public general discussion group. And the comment I made that no one really followed up on, but I still want to put out there, I said, well, I think everyone has to deal with whether or not God exists. It's something everyone has to deal with. People may reject him and say there is no God, but it's something that every single human has to deal with. Some may be atheistic, some may be agnostic, but it still is something that everyone must struggle with. And as Christians, what we're called to do is to proclaim the truth of who God is, recognizing that we can't change anyone's mind. We can simply proclaim the truth. And we need to proclaim this truth because there are many different views. There are some cultures like Eastern cultures that believe more in a yin and yang, that good and evil are locked in this eternal struggle where one is not more powerful than the other. It's kind of ironic, even the famous Star Wars movies, there's always this talk about bringing the balance to the Force, and everyone is always rooting for the good guy to win. But based in a yin and yang universe, it's only a matter of time before the bad starts to win, and things are always going to be in this eternal seesaw of Death Stars blowing up. Because everyone's in that, you can't get out of that if there is not one supreme God over all. Paul starts here with proclaiming the truth about God because all the rest of the Bible, sin, redemption, none of that makes sense. None of that is necessary. None of it is meaningful unless it is true that there is one God. Proclaim the truth about God, but also proclaim the truth about humanity. Look at how Paul goes on, verse 26 through 29. I'm sorry, 26 through 28. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he actually is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Paul tells him here the truth about humanity. This one God made one human race. You see so clearly here that any kind of racism is evil. There's one man. All humanity comes from him. God is the one that in his providence has allotted certain time, certain periods for certain cultures. All these things are in his hand. This passage reminds us that God made the earth for us to live in. One of the Psalms talks about the heavens and the highest heavens are his, but that God has given the earth to the children of man, that this earth God made as a habitable place for humanity. This is his good world. So he tells them the truth that this world did not come about by chance. It's not by warring gods and this pantheon that as they fought, the world came into existence. He says, no, all of creation was given as a gift to humans. This world is his good world. He gave it to us as a home. And this passage reminds us that God has so marked us with his image that we all seek after God. In verse 27, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. The image here is of seeking and feeling. This is the image of almost being in a dark cave. You're groping and you're seeking, but you can't quite get there. It's kind of ironic because Plato, one of Plato's favorite famous metaphors was this metaphor of a cave. And here Paul is using very similar language. This idea of groping after the truth, trying to find it in the dark, stumbling forward, but you can't quite get there. The reason I say it's this groping is even the verb he uses, it's the tense of the verb is something that you might wish for, but it's only a wish, it's not a reality. And yet, Paul says, even though humans can't get to God on their own, and humans are still striving after and seeking to find God, and they can't get to him, it's not that God's far off. He's close by. He's at hand. In him, we live and move and have our being. He's the one that gives us our very being. All of us are made in his image. It's as if we're his very offspring. So Paul is reminding us here of both God's transcendence. Great theological term you don't use with those that don't know God, that God is far off and that we cannot get to him, but also his imminence, his closeness, his nearness. That in our relationship with him, both are true. And yet Paul is reminding us here, as he reminds us that we're made to seek God, he also reminds us that we can't seek God on our own. So we're called to proclaim the truth. We communicate clearly, proclaim truth. But as Paul's doing this, he's showing us a third thing. What we're called to do is we're called to challenge idolatry. We're called to challenge idolatry. Look at his conclusion of all of he's been saying, verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The Athens idolized ideals, but they also idolized a whole lot of other things. And when Paul goes to this cultural center, what does he do? He is struck by the idolatry and he grieves it. He provokes it, provokes him, and he challenges it. You know, if you go to a place like New York City is a place that is almost like a temple to business and the arts. The whole city is shaped by the desire for business and success and money and achievement. And it's shaped by the beauty of the arts and culture and high society and movies and theater and all these things. And these are all good things. We're called to work. We're called to provide for ourselves. We're called to be creative. We're called to invent. The Athenians thought that they found meaning in serving this pantheon of gods. In our culture, you spend long in New York City and you see that people find ultimate meaning and significance in business and in art. Paul told the Athenians, "We are God's offspring. How can you think that you can serve God through these temples? It's not, he doesn't dwell in these." And Paul says to our world today, we are God's offspring. How can we think that our meaning and significance and our importance comes from these created things, from work and art? Is that where we find identity? No, we're made in the image of God. We should find identity in the one in whose image we're made. Or if you drive down to Washington, D.C., I love going to the Capitol and seeing all the museums. And we're actually going there next Monday when family's in from out of town for Thanksgiving. I love seeing all these things. But there's a part of going to the Capitol when you see all these government buildings, these symbols of power and politics, the way that it's structured, it almost feels like, oh, we can save you. If you just follow our system, if you just get on the political bandwagon, politics can save our world. Bureaucracy can organize things and get everything all together. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with government. God put Adam and Eve in over creation, a position of government, before the fall happened. There's nothing wrong with Christians being involved in government. There's nothing wrong with being involved in politics. In our world, those things can all become idols. We're called to challenge idolatry. The Athenians thought that they were special among all the Greek peoples. All the other Greeks had legends of how those people moved into that city in which they lived. The Athenians had none. And so they argued that they had sprung from the native soil, that they were the most Greek of the Greeks, and even the other Greeks were more barbarian than they were. They had cultural prejudice and pride. And those barbarians, those outside the Greek borders, oh, they're definitely less human than us, and so it's okay for us to enslave them. We can capture them in war. No, look at how Paul challenges that self-idolatry, the idolatry of putting myself at the center of my world. Paul tells them, all people came from the one man God created. In other words, you are not self-existent. You have your very existence from someone else. Challenge idolatry. And what Paul is doing in challenging idolatry is he's calling them to repent and to turn to God. The times of ignorance, verse 30, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. He reminds them not only of their idolatry, but he calls them to turn from that idolatry and turn to God, because this God who made heaven and earth will someday judge all things. But what he's doing is he's reminding them, you have a chance to turn to this God now. God has made forgiveness and reconciliation possible. Now, the rest of the scriptures make incredibly clear that the reason we have hope of turning to God is because of Christ's death on the cross. That is there that our idolatry is forgiven. But what Paul is doing is he's challenging their idolatry. How do we live this out with those around us that love ideas? One of the constant temptations of the church is to criticize the particular sins of the world rather than saying, how can I challenge the idols of the world? And it's very instructive when you look in the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament alike, what God does is he challenges the idols of the world and he says, that's where all the sins come from. What do I mean by this? Consider that idea, the Athenian idea that they were sprung from the soil. They were not dependent upon the gods. They were true Greeks. They were self-made men. They were men that built civilization and built culture. I am the master of my fate. There are many people in our world that believe that. Many people in our culture believe that. And what does Paul say? God rules over the affairs of men. He's challenging the idolatry. Because if I'm the master of my fate in a dog-eats-dog world, I can bend the rules to get what I want and get what I need. You see, Paul doesn't simply say, you shall not steal, you shall not lie, keep your word. He starts with the idolatry of I'm the center of my universe, because the commands flow from those things. Another one, many times the church is criticized for criticizing the world over issues of sexual morality. The scriptures tell us that God owns all of who we are. That's the fundamental issue. That's the place of idolatry. If someone doesn't acknowledge that they owe everything about their life, their breath, their bodies, their finances, everything, that they owe it all to God, of course the Bible's sex ethic is going to look backwards compared to the culture around you. So as Christians, do we start with the idol? Everything you are is God's. You're His. You're His creature. And what flows from that is our sexuality is God-given, and we're to use it in a way that is God-honoring. Do we start there, or do we start in ways that we're looking at particular sins? Challenge idolatry. The fourth thing Paul shows us here is we're to give evidence. Look at what Paul does. After he reminds them, calls them to repent, tells them that God will judge the world, the end of verse 31, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now this is simply mentioned here. Like I said earlier, this is probably just the summary of Paul's speech. Paul probably spent a while on this. In terms of the speech, this is the climax. It's the rhetorical climax. It's the literary climax. It's what, in verse 32, people immediately begin to respond to is this idea of the resurrection. It's in, before we even get to this speech, back in verse 18, it reminds us he's preaching Jesus in the resurrection, is what he's talking about earlier. Paul is saying God has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now notice, Paul reasons, he proclaims truth, and he ties that truth to the work that God has done in human history. This is very different from the philosophers. The philosophers would start with first principles and try and reason everything into existence. Paul starts with existence, with what God has done. And he says, look at what God has done. Look at God's action in history. He's given assurance to all through the resurrection. You may have noticed in the beginning of the bulletin, there was a quote from another Greek poem from Apollo. And what this Greek god Apollo said, and this is what the Greek world believed, after man dies and the earth drinks his blood, there is no resurrection. The idea of bodily resurrection was an utter shock and offense to the Greeks. They believed in an afterlife. They believed in the life of the soul. But they believed that the body was the prison house of the soul. They wanted to escape this world. They actually looked down on creation. In this grand scheme of things, ideas were better than the earth. Yet we have a God that first created a farmer and said, the earth, the material things of this world, all of creation is good, and God made us to inhabit it. And God has shown us the proof of his work in this world by raising his son from the dead. So this is how we know that God is real, that God is faithful, that he has done what he said he has done. Because he acted in history. He raised Christ from the dead. The apostles saw him face to face. 500 people saw him. They ate with him and drank with him. This is why the apostles went all throughout the Roman world proclaiming the resurrection. A concept that was utterly foreign both to Greeks and, by the way, to Jews. The Jews believed in a resurrection when God came to judge the world, but they didn't believe in a resurrection in time. And Jesus came, raised from the dead, showing to all that forgiveness of sins is possible, return to God is possible, and we have deep evidence and assurance of our faith. Now, in this idea of giving evidence, one of the things that it's important to remember is evidence won't change anyone's heart. Think about Pharaoh. All the evidence he saw that God was at work didn't change Pharaoh's heart. Look at the groups here. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we'll hear you about this again. And then verse 34, some men joined him and believed. And also there's this one well-known woman and presumably other women as well. You see, because it's not really a matter of evidence, it's a matter of the human heart and whether we are responding to the grace of God. And that the reminder to us when we're talking with others, it's not our job to change their hearts. We're simply to testify, to witness, as Paul did, to witness to what God has done. So what have we seen as we've looked at this morning? How do we speak to those who love ideas? Paul shows us we're called to communicate clearly as far as we can to engage with the world of others without sacrificing biblical truth, but still communicating in ways that people can understand, including using illustrations, relating to others in cultural patterns that they can understand. Secondly, we've seen that we're to proclaim truth. This truth is the truth about God and about us. That God is Lord over all, that we are made in his image, that he's made this good world, that we're made to seek after him, but we can't find him unless he does something first. Third, this passage reminds us that we're to challenge idols, that we're to challenge idolatry, and instead call people to turn back to the living God, because there is a day of judgment coming, and our hope is that God has made it possible for all of us to turn because of Christ's death on the cross. And fourth, to give evidence. Ultimately, the evidence of the resurrection. We can also give evidence of God, how the resurrection has changed even our very lives. So what I've been longing for us to see in this last couple weeks is the ways that we are called to be aware of the context God has put us in. But even as we're aware of that context, we're called to faithfully proclaim Christ and the resurrection. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh, Lord, our God, we do thank you that you've given us your word and that your word truly does give us all that we need. Help us to be faithful in proclaiming Christ. Give us boldness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.